Yeah, my next stop on this trip is it's a grandkids tour. And I get to see two of my kids and nine of my grandkids up in Kentucky, Ohio area. They only live an hour apart, but in two different states. I'm looking forward to that. It'll be my oldest grandchild's 18th birthday, and I find a way to get to her birthday every year. And she was born in Nepal and spent a lot of time with us when she was little, took her first steps in our home and things like that. So we were quite close to her when they moved back to America. And my kids moved back to America and stole all my grandkids. But that's the way it goes. And so we get together with them as often as possible. I'm looking forward to that. One thing we're planning to do is sing a lot and play instruments and stuff. And the grandkids, a lot of them play various instruments like violins and flutes and keyboards, of course, but also a grand harp. My oldest granddaughter got a concert grand harp recently that she's buying with her own little money, but and learning to play that well. It's just a marvelous thing. And so I sent to my daughter and my daughter-in-law a list of new songs I would like us to learn to sing at those family get-togethers next week. And I've been finding new songs. One of them is Psalm 100, which is out of the Scottish Psalter. I like the Scottish Psalter. That Psalm 100 is called the Old Century. Old Century. And that's the tune that it's written to. And it's very beautiful. And singing the Psalms. We're trying to learn how to sing the Psalms. Call from Above by James Deck. What Think You of Christ? Two songs, little long songs by John Newton I recently found that are nice little tunes and beautiful words. John Newton. What Think You of Christ? And the guy had no education. His mom died when he's very little. He's off to sea with his raunchy old dad. When did he go to school? Didn't. And he had turned out to be a brilliant man with literature. It's amazing. What time think you of Christ? And then, when Hannah pressed with grief. Oh, that's magnificent. I love Hannah and Samuel's mother and all about her and how her great faith and how she gave that son back to God and her praise, magnificent prophetic praise that God put in the Bible. And then a couple others. Always on the outlook for beautiful old songs that are not well known, and try to encourage churches to expand their repertoire of hymns a lot and regularly, adding new ones. And it's a good thing for the whole congregation to do, to be looking for good songs. That's a very edifying thing to do. The words of these old hymns, the good ones, are powerful and edifying and marvelous. And just researching them is very edifying. And it's interesting. And all my kids like this type of stuff, down to the littlest ones. And it's just a great way to grow up. Amen. Our subject is Mastering the English Bible, the Prophetic Books. And we are in the book of Isaiah in the last half now, the last section now, Isaiah 40 through 66. The theme being comfort and redemption. That's a great theme. Comfort and redemption, but it's not all comfort and redemption because a judgment is also woven through this last section. But we want to look at just a couple highlights, a few highlights here, beginning with Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 7, Jehovah's servant, Jehovah's servant, Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, Elohim, Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk thereon. Oh, I thought this was all natural history. No, there's no such thing as natural history. That's a lie. It's all God's history. It's God's world and God's history. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, that before they spring forth, I tell you of them, I am the Lord. And so here the Lord's Jehovah's servant, this is the Messiah. This is this mysterious person that appears often in these prophecies, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And just the seed of the woman, and just appearing as this portrait of Christ takes shape over the centuries. And these authors don't even know each other. They live in different times and centuries, had no way to collude, and yet they're describing a man. And not any one of them knows the old picture. Just a piece here, a piece there. And here's a piece. He's a servant. He's Jehovah's servant, but he's a mysterious, very mysterious person. Because he's also Jehovah.
Right.
Israel's called God's servant. Yes, but this is not Israel. This is Jehovah's servant, capital S. There's no doubt that it's the Messiah. It's quoted in Matthew 12, 17 through 21. So there's no doubt this is the Messiah. And we give a little study there about Matthew 12. And why it's different than Isaiah 42, which is a very interesting kind of study. I don't believe it is that they were quoting the Septuagint, but the Spirit of God has the liberty to modify his own statements. That's what he often does in the Old Testament. And so the Messiah, as God's servant, is the major theme of the Gospels. And that's when we finally understand who this person is. Jesus comes on the scene as a servant. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. The Trinity. And there's hints of it here and there in the Old Testament, but nothing you can really put your finger on until the New Testament explains it all. And there's no explanation. All of a sudden in the book of Matthew, there is the Son talking to the Father, and no explanation. The Trinity just is revealed there, and it goes on, and that's the way God presents this thing, out of the Trinity. But that's not our subject right now. And so in his earthly life, but this was the theme. This is the theme of the Gospels. He came as a servant. He came as a servant. Amazing. The Son of God came as a servant, and that was what Christ emphasized. John 4:34. And we give other references. He emphasized that. He liked that. That's who he said he was. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish it. I'm a servant. I've come to do a job for my master. Happens to be my Father. John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me, a servant. And that's described, of course, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that the Son of God took upon him, he who was in the form of God, And so Jesus was God, not totally God, in the form of God, but took upon himself the form of a servant. That's the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, preeminently. Each of the four Gospels describes Jesus, the Messiah, in four beautiful ways. And Mark, in particular, describes Jesus as the servant. As the servant, he has no record of his birth, because who cares about that? And a lot of things are missing in Mark that are in the others, like Matthew's about him as king. So his genealogy's there, all kind of stuff pertaining to a king. But Mark's all about Jesus as a servant. And Mark is, the theme is straightway. Jesus is, he's here to do a job and he's doing it straightway. Immediately. Servant. It was depicted by Abraham's offering of Isaac. Genesis 22. It was depicted by the Levitical burnt offerings. All depicted Christ's servitude. To come and to die, to be a servant, and to the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we have many lessons, some of the major lessons from Isaiah 42. God commands, "Behold my servant." Yeah, that's the main thing God is saying then and today. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. The Messiah is the elect of Jehovah. Elect of the Father. The anointed, the chosen. Yes, he is. He is the second Adam. He's the center of God's eternal plan. The Messiah is the delight of Jehovah, in whom my soul delighteth. That's amazing. The Father and Son relationship is an eternal relationship. Described in John 1:1-3 a little bit. And he was with the Father. And he was with God, but he was God. But he was with God. And they were with each other. Together, there's talking about this amazing intimacy between the Father and the Son. Described a little bit in Proverbs chapter 8, poetically, as wisdom incarnate. And described in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus talked about his special relationship with the Father. And he wants his people to come and see the glory, his glory. Imagine if you're the richest person in the world and you've adopted this little person, you know, that never has never known anything. And you just want him to come see your glory. You know, your helicopters and your huge house by the lake and stuff, Bill Gates. Jesus said, "I want him to see my glory." Yeah, but he's talking about his relationship with the Father forever. His eternal relationship. And so God the Father, Jehovah, is saying, "In whom my soul delights." My soul delights in my servant. And twice God said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Hear ye him.
Amen.
I'm well pleased with Jesus. He's the second Adam. He's the one God had his eyes on when he made the first Adam. The Messiah has the Spirit of God. Isaiah 42:1, the Spirit of God. Indeed he does, in its fullness. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him." Yes, he certainly did. Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. He began his public ministry. He is preaching from Isaiah 61, identifying him as the Spirit, anointed one. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He ministered in the power of the Spirit. He raised the dead by the Spirit. No, I'm sorry. He was raised from the dead by the Spirit. Yeah, the Spirit. Number 5, the Messiah will bring forth judgment to the nation, to the Gentiles. He will. He is and he will. Number 6, the Messiah will fulfill God's covenants with Israel. Indeed, those covenants will be fulfilled. Now what we're looking forward to is the new covenant. new covenant, which we're going to look at in Jeremiah more. And those covenants will be fulfilled. They are not fulfilled today in the church. They will be fulfilled in Israel. And the wonderful key passage on that, that leaves no doubt about that, is Romans 11, 27 through 29. Paul made it very clear that God's covenants with Israel are not finished. They are not fulfilled in the church. And they will be fulfilled when the church is finished. There's going to come a time when the church, as a body, spiritual body, will be finished. And that will announce the rapture. There will come a time when the last soul will be saved in the church age. Who knows where it will be? I think it will be in Nepal. But who knows where it will be? God does, of course. But that there will be a last soul, the part of the church. That and then people will continue to be saved, but they won't be part of this special thing, the church. Ephesians makes that clear. And we are a special body. His own, received him not. And God said, okay, that's all right. I've got my plan. Gentiles will receive me. And they will be very special. And they'll make the Jews jealous. And they are jealous today. They hate Christians, a lot of them. The ultra-Orthodox do. How dare you read our Bible? How dare us? We are the people of the book. No, you're not. We are the people of the book. No, we're the people of the book. Yeah, jealousy. That's what Paul said, to make them jealous. And special, and a special body, already seated in heaven, according to Ephesians 2. Those that are saved, already seated in heavenly places. And God knows that body, and it has a special place in God's eternal plan, as does redeemed Israel. Number 6, the Messiah will fulfill God's covenants with Israel. Number 7, the Messiah is called in righteousness. Yes, he's all righteous. Verse 6, called in righteousness. He's the righteous one. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's the righteous branch. He's the Lord, our righteousness. He is righteousness. His eternal kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Number 8, the Messiah is upheld by Jehovah. I will hold thy hand and keep thee. And here again, we see that special relationship between the Father and the Son. I will hold thy hand. And the Father with a little boy. Number 9, the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles. Indeed, verse 6 and 7. I'll keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, Israel, for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And for 2,000 years, Jesus has been doing that and is still doing that. And we're still proclaiming the gospel, and through that, God is still calling Gentiles out of darkness and out of bondage to Christ, a light to the Gentiles. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Church is supposed to be that light. Number 10, he will heal the blind. He did. And he is. I remember the day when my blind eyes were healed. Spiritually. But it's very powerful. He is, and he will heal the blind. Number 11, he will release the prisoners. Yes. He does that every time he saves someone. And he's going to do a lot more of that. He's going to release the whole world at some point from its imprisonment. And so we see this great prophecy of the Jehovah's servant. And then the prophecy of prophecies at the very heart of the last section of Isaiah 40 through 66, the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. But it begins in Isaiah 52:13. I want to read this prophecy. Isaiah 52:13 through the end of chapter 53. Now, we'll start at verse 13. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant, here's the servant again, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee. His vision was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. And for that which had not been told them shall they see. Kings. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up. He who? The Jews don't know. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when he shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, but here he is again, numbered with the great. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. A mysterious person. And so this great prophecy of the suffering Messiah, at the very heart of this last division of Isaiah. Isaiah, redemption, chapter 40 through 66. What's the heart of redemption? The cross. And here it is. Rabbinical Judaism does not believe that this prophecy refers to the Messiah. They don't believe that. Isaiah 53 is left out of the selection of readings in the synagogues. They don't believe the blood atonement is necessary for the forgiveness of sins anymore. Rabbinical Judaism has given them that blessing. Yes, they don't. We've heard that all over Israel. And the blood atonement. We interviewed a Reformed Jewish American rabbi one time in Israel on video. How do you purge your sins? He said, well, we ask God for forgiveness through prayer and actions, works. Well, what about Leviticus 17:11? It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. He said, well, that doesn't mean a literal blood sacrifice. In fact, to say that, he said, to believe that means a literal blood sacrifice is a false interpretation. He's very emphatic about that. He was sure about that. And when we toured Shiloh one time, where the tabernacle stood for hundreds of years and the blood flowed every day, we were sent a young Orthodox Jew to guide us. I had not ordered him up, but the tour agency did. He didn't last long. And so he starts right away. Here we are where the blood flows, where the blood, the heart and soul of the blood atonement, Levitical sacrifices, pointing to the Lamb of God. And he starts right off saying, blood atonement is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And we send him packing. I mean, we're not going to listen to this guy. We came here to see these ruins, these rocks and stuff. And we know what it signifies. Go back to your hole over there. And so we sent him off. He was angry. But it is. This chapter is about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of this thing. Very jot and tittle. Very hard of this, of redemption. Jesus applied this prophecy to himself. There can be no doubt. Luke 22:37, quoting Isaiah 53:1-2. Philip stated that Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus. Acts 8:27-35. Philip, quoting Isaiah 53:7-8, to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch said, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Is this a man? Who is this? And Philip said, I'll be glad to tell you. And Peter, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, quoting from Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. Yes, we have no doubt who this is talking about. And Isaiah 53 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. This is about the Father and the Son. That's what this is about. The Father and the Son. The atonement was made to the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Children can understand that some level. We know about fathers. We know about sons. We can understand that part of the Trinity pretty well. Well, sort of. Pretty well. Father and the Son. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, there is a Father and there is a Son, and that's God. And there is a Spirit, and that's God. Isaiah 53, 1 through 11 is spoken by the prophet as a representative of Israel. Isaiah is speaking as the representative of Israel, but he's speaking about the Messiah and describing this. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he was saved by understanding this prophecy through the help of Philip and coming to faith in Christ and going back to Africa and probably being the first evangelist in Africa. We don't know. But it would make sense, and there is tradition that he was. But magnificent lessons. This is infinite. But we see Christ's servitude. Isaiah 52:13. My servant. Yes, we've looked at that a little bit. We'll study that forever. Christ, the Son, is the servant of God. Christ's prudence. Chapter 52, verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. Oh my, yes. In him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Prudent indeed. Christ's exaltation. Verse 13, still in chapter 52. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Oh, but he's going to die here in a short way in this prophecy. And we know, we understand all this, standing where we do today in the great light of the New Testament scriptures and historically to know what we know. He, yes, very high, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, above all, a name above all, under everything, under all things under his feet, all power in heaven and earth. Yes, definitely very high. We see Christ marring, verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his appearance was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. The horrible marring, the beatings, the plucking of the beard, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, sprinkling. We see the sprinkling, chapter 52, verse 15. He shall sprinkle many nations, sprinkling. the sprinkling of the blood. It's explained in the Levitical offerings back in Leviticus. And they sprinkled the blood. And they sprinkled the blood. And they went into, on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies, the only day that the high priest could go in there once a year. And he sprinkled the blood. The blood. The blood of Christ, pointing to the Lamb of God, the sprinkling. When we're saved, we're sprinkled with the blood. We see Christ's relationship. And there's going to be the Levitical offerings in the millennial temple. Some people have a problem with that. I don't. They're going to be dramatic pictures of Christ as the Lamb of God. It's described a lot in the prophecies. We see Christ's relationship with kings in verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Well, there's a lot to this. Christ is the head of every king. Every king answers to him, will answer to him, whether he knows it or not. This is going to come primarily and ultimately when Christ returns. And the kings will be conquered. The kings of this present world will be conquered, put out of office, shut down. Every king will bow before him. Every knee, including every king, will bow before him. Philippians 2:10. Kings, and kings have had no excuse. Especially the kings of Israel. Herod and his gang, his ancestors. Not his ancestors, but his children, grandchildren. They all had, what a wonderful opportunity to find out about Jesus and find out the truth. And they did not do that. They tried to kill him. Christ, the arm of the Lord. The arm, strength. Christ is the arm of the Lord. The universe is the work of his fingers. But here he's talking about the atonement, the blood atonement, which is the work of his arm. The whole universe was the work of his fingers, but the arm. His greatest work was Calvary. Christ, the tender plant, chapter 53, verse 2. Tender plant. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Tender plant and a root out of a dry ground, but a tender plant. Yes. And so he grew up under the tender watch care of God. His childhood is hidden from us. Must have been amazing. He did not do any miracles or anything, but he was sinless. So he would have been just the perfect child, perfectly obedient, perfectly respectful. Sure, his brothers were jealous of him. Probably didn't like him. They didn't believe in him. I'm speculating a little bit, but they didn't believe in him. We know that for sure until after the resurrection. I mean, imagine if you have a little brother that's especially the favorite of the mother, and you don't really know what's going on there. Anyway, he was under the watch care of God. And at age 12, he knew that, and he's in the temple talking with the rabbis and saying, I have to be about my father's business. Tender plant, growing up before the Father. Father delighted in this one from all eternity. Now he's on earth, he's a man, but he's under the Father's tender watch care. He's a root out of a dry ground. Definitely. Roots don't come out of dry ground. And Christ was born of a virgin. He did not come from this world. He's not anything natural that could produce Jesus. The root out of a dry ground, the product of the virgin birth, directly created in the womb of Mary by the Spirit of God. A root out of a dry ground. Lack of comeliness. There's no... there's no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we shall desire him. And it probably means he was an ordinary looking person. Not like some super handsome or whatever. But especially talking about in the eyes of Israel. And we know what they thought of him. They expected a king to come and clothed in purple and scarlet and riding a prancing white horse. to deliver them from Rome. That's what they wanted to see. Well, who's this guy? He's from Nazareth? He's a carpenter's son. Yeah, right. That's that. But this is how Israel saw Jesus. There's no beauty here. We don't know what Jesus actually looked like. He was a perfect man, though. Christ's rejection. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Notice the repetition in this Hebrew language, which is brought out by the English. Rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He was rejected in his own hometown, Nazareth. It was a small place. Just a few hundred people, maybe. And it was a small town. It was off the beaten path. It's not on the way to anything. It's still not. He was rejected. They tried to kill him. They did their best. They would have, except he was not. It was not time. He was rejected by his own brothers. He was rejected by Jerusalem. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by the political leaders. He was rejected. And this is emphasized here. He's despised. In Hebrew, this is only 11 words. There's 11 words, but just 11 super powerful words. He's despised. Rejected of men. A man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Two Hebrew words. He's despised. Repeated. And we esteemed him not. What an emphasis there. So it's big stuff. For Israel to reject their own Messiah, God knew all about it, but it's big stuff. It's rejection. Made him sorry, because that's the next thing we read. A man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. That's and right. So he is, according to Psalm 45:7, anointed with the oil of gladness. He's the happiest man. Jesus is a happy man. God's a happy person. Jesus is a happy man. I don't think he's any kind of joker. He's just a happy man. Anointed with the joy above thy fellows. But not in his incarnation. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he came to do that. He left his happiness to do this. And that's what Philip Bliss. And Philip Bliss was really a great hymnist. And in his song, Man of Sorrows. What a name. Man of Sorrows. What a name, yes. For the Son of God who came. Yes, what a name for the Son of God, a man of sorrows. That's a beautiful thought. Ruined sinners to proclaim, reclaim. That's why I came to be a man of sorrows. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Philip Bliss, thank you for that. Killed in a train crash. Fairly young age. Christ esteemed as smitten of God. Smitten of God. I talked to a man the other day, as I mentioned already this week. But I talked to a man in Chicago the other day, fishing out on the dock. I went out there to give him a gospel tract. And he said, well, God's black. Oh, yeah. He said, God's black. He's black and he has curly hair. I said, yeah. And he said, I said, well, you know, Jesus died for our sins. I wanted to see if we could agree on that. No. I said, God punished him in our place. No, God never punished his son. Okay, well, go back to fishing then. Said, I'm a white man. Can a white man be saved? He said, it would be very hard. That's what he said. That was the good news for me. Very hard. Okay. Well, I'll just go on my way here. Esteemed as smitten of God. They said, no, God's doing this to him. He deserves everything he gets. But then the atonement. The atonement. This is the heart of this thing. There's a great attack on the vicarious atonement of Christ in Christianity. And all kinds of ideas that he saved us by his life, as being by being an example to us, and all kinds of things. But a brash denial that the blood of Christ is necessary, that cross work was necessary for our sins, that it was an exchange, that he was actually taking our punishment. That is widely, I would say 90% of Christians do not believe that. Do not believe that. But it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely emphasized in Scripture. Look at it, Isaiah 53. He hath borne our griefs. Our griefs, verse 4. He carried our sorrows, verse 4. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities, verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God will see the travail of his son's soul and be satisfied. That is exactly what propitiation means, to satisfy a debt. And God was pleased with it because God wanted that debt to be satisfied so he could save sinners. And this is the only way it can happen. And so it pleased God. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear the sin of many. There can be no doubt what these things mean. And then if we go to the New Testament, just this huge emphasis on the blood atonement of Christ. Now we think that's a non-issue, but it's not a non-issue among most Christians. And C.S. Lewis is, he's like a god to a lot of Christians, just quoted everywhere. Even in some commentaries that I like John Phillips. And John Phillips will quote C.S. Lewis in a positive way without any warning. C.S. Lewis did not believe in the blood atonement of Christ. C.S. Lewis was not saved. There's no way in the world he was saved. His salvation testimony was written in his book, Surprised by Joy. And there's no salvation testimony there. It's just he somehow moved from being an atheist to not being. Okay, fine. But no faith in the blood of Christ, no faith in the cross. You can't be saved that way. And he didn't believe it. And there are a whole bunch of other heresies it was laden down with. I'm telling you, evangelicalism, Christianity, I'm not just talking about the heretics are the heretics, but don't believe this. And so it's emphasized so much in the Bible, and we need to continue to emphasize it. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. A propitiation. He made the propitiation. He satisfied our sin debt. 100%. Salvation's a free gift because the price for the gift was fully paid. And we give a bunch of scriptures there that I've had the joy of digging out, and they're just dozens. And so we see the Christ, we see God's servant, we see him beaten, and we see him making a sacrifice, being wounded for our transgressions in the very heart and soul of Isaiah 53. And that's what Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch that day. How that Christ had come and died for his sins and risen from the dead. and he could be saved by trusting Christ as his Savior. And he joyfully did that day. And he went on his way rejoicing. Salvation changes you. He went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was caught up that day by the Spirit and went over to and was found at Ashdod. That must have been amazing. And so there we finish our studies for today. Isaiah 53. And we want to look at the rest of that prophecy and finish Isaiah in our next session, the Lord willing.